Turn back with me, if you would, to Luke, the fourth chapter, Luke chapter 4. Rather than reread the entire passage that we read earlier this morning, let's just notice verse 16 that sort of reminds us of the situation. In Luke 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Jesus of Nazareth. Those words were commonly used in the New Testament to identify this one who was the Son of God, the Messiah. Jesus was a rather common name of the day, much like we have names that are common today, names that someone like Mark or John or James or whatever, or made a lot of people with those names. So it was customary in that day to sometimes affix the name of the Father to the name in order to identify correctly the person that you were talking about. And for that reason, Jesus talked about Simon Barjona, that is, Simon the son of Jonah. Sometimes you would give a man a nickname. Peter was such a name. Simon Peter, the one that Jesus called the Rock. Other times you would speak of a man and designate him by his first name and where he was from, where he was reared, where his home was. We know of Joseph of Arimathea, for instance. One of the men that came forward after the crucifixion was such a person. And that, of course, is how the name Jesus of Nazareth is used. There were many Jesuses running around the countryside in that day. Go down to South America, you'll still find there's a lot of Jesuses down in that direction. But this one was the one from Nazareth. Nazareth, a rather podunk sort of a place in the hill country of Galilee. Nothing at all impressive about it. Just an ordinary little town. In fact, you recall that when Philip found Nathanael sitting under the fig tree, and he said, "We have found he of whom the prophets spake, Jesus of Nazareth." You remember Nathanael's reply, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was sort of the reputation that it had. A little podunk place, sort of like Bahia, Mississippi. I mean, would you expect any great thing to come out of Bahia, Mississippi? It just doesn't sound like that would ever be the case. And that's the way those people in that day thought of Nazareth. Now, a lot of cities take pride in the fact that they are the hometown of some famous personage. Right here in Memphis, of course. We are known throughout the world as being the hometown of Elvis Presley, for better or for worse. When I was in Scotland a few years ago and managed to locate Robert Murray McShane's old church up in Dundee, the caretaker there, the place is boarded up, hadn't been used in a couple of years, and when I asked the caretaker what the problem was, he said, "Where are you from?" And then we were living in Nashville. I said, I'm from Tennessee. And he says, "Well, I'll tell you the problem in a nutshell. In Dundee, far more people have heard of Tennessee's Elvis Presley than have ever heard of Dundee's Robert Murray McShane." And unfortunately, that's the truth. But we live in the home of the king, so they say. Elvis's hometown. Plains, Georgia. Little podunk type of place. Took upon a completely different significance when Jimmy Carter became president of the United States. Everybody wanted to go to Plains and look around, see what this place was. That's what happens when a famous person comes from your locale. I grew up in northeast Texas, and a few miles north, the only town of any significance around was a little place called Farmersville, Texas. It was known then as the onion capital of the world. But it was also known for something else. It was Audie Murphy's hometown. Now, Audie Murphy is a name that won't mean much to some of you younger folks, but the generation ahead of me, everybody knew who Audie Murphy was. He's the most decorated hero in World War II, and of course the star of many of those B-Westerns that they placed him in. But that was what they were known for, being the birthplace, the hometown of Audie Murphy. My friend, if there's ever someone that you could take pride in coming from your town, from being from your home, wouldn't it be the Messiah? the very Son of God that you said, this man who is the Messiah of God, well, I know where he grew up. I know his folks. I know his family. We used to play together when we were kids. If ever there's someone you'd want to brag about being from your hometown, you'd think it would be the Messiah. But in the purposes of God, such was not to be. Because it is never God's purpose to use those things which are attractive to the flesh. Jesus at one point said, those things which are appealing in the eyes of men are abomination in the sight of God. Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 2 prophesies of the coming of the Messiah and likened him to a root out of dry ground. No beauty, no comeliness in him that we should desire him. I know he's portrayed on the pictures as if the artist knew what Jesus looked like. He's always portrayed as a very handsome fella. But I don't think that was the case at all. Isaiah certainly would present to us that there was nothing in the least out of the ordinary about him in appearance. In fact, there was nothing that would entice the flesh to be drawn to him. And therefore it is in the purposes of God that if men are drawn to Christ, it will be supernaturally, not naturally. There's no natural attraction in Christ that would draw men to him. And so this situation must be dealt with. The natural attraction of the flesh of one's own hometown to a famous personage. And I want you to notice how that was dealt with here. Our text records for us the first trip of Jesus back to his hometown after he began his public ministry. Prior to this, he had been baptized by John. Then in chapter 4, the first verses, he had gone up into the Mount of Temptation to be tempted by the devil. In Matthew's Gospel, we learn that immediately following that, he came back to Capernaum, and Capernaum, there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, became sort of his home base for his ministry there in Galilee. And shortly after that, apparently, he makes this trip that's recorded here in Luke's Gospel back to Nazareth. No doubt by this time, his fame had come back. They had heard of the happenings there in Capernaum. They had heard of his teaching, and especially, no doubt, they had heard of the miracles that had been performed. Already there were numerous sick folks that had been healed, numerous demoniacs out of which demons had been cast. And so you see, this was the hometown boy who had made it big, who had made it good, and now he's coming back to the city of his roots. And so no doubt it was with a great deal of pride this one Saturday morning on the Sabbath day that the elders of the synagogue handed the scroll of the Old Testament to the hometown boy made good, Jesus, and had him read a section. And where does he turn and read? But to the scroll of the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And you'll notice you don't even need to read it, because he quotes it verbatim. Reading from Isaiah 61, the first couple of verses, a passage that even the Jews recognized was speaking of the coming Messiah, the Anointed One. Remember, in Greek, that's what the word Christ means. In Hebrew, that's what the word Messiah means. This Anointed One that was coming. And notice in verse 18, as he begins to read from that scroll, that's what he's saying. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. They recognized this was a messianic text. But what is remarkable, that Jesus read this text, closed the scroll, gave it back to the fellow that gave it to him, sat down, and all the eyes of the people were fixed on him, waiting to hear what he would have to say about it. And what he has to say is most remarkable. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus was not there to teach them who it might be, some prognostication of something about some coming Messiah. Jesus there was to tell them that what you have heard is now fulfilled in me. He is saying in so many words, Isaiah is speaking of me. I am the one of whom these things were written. Now you'll notice in verse 22, all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So far, so good. No complaints. What he's saying is, I am the one of whom the prophets spoke. The one that was to come. The one that was to deliver Israel. I am that one. And they marvel. They wonder at these gracious words. I don't find folks get too upset about gracious words. Not generally. We're going to talk about what does upset folks in just a moment, but it's not gracious words. That's not the problem. Words of favor never upset folks. In fact, you can understand perhaps their excitement to an extent to think that the one who was the one of whom the prophet spoke, the one chosen to be the Messiah, to think that that person grew up next door to me, that I know him, I know his family, I know his brothers and his sisters. Now, that's a rather enticing thought. You know, we like to drop names, don't we? Well, I know so and so. But then the mood changed. It turned ugly. What happened? Well, Jesus begins to take note of the fact that they will undoubtedly demand that he perform for them the same works that he has performed at Capernaum. That's what they mean by that statement in verse 23 where he says, you will say to me, physician, heal thyself. What do you mean by that? Well, he means what follows. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Surely, if you will do mighty works for strangers, you will do them for your own people. You will do them for your family. You will do them for the folks you grew up with. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not. And what Jesus is telling them in a roundabout way is that he's not going to do any of these wonderful, miraculous works in their midst. Now, why not? Well, he points out to them the absolute sovereignty of God over the dispensing of his grace. He declares that no prophet is accepted or has honor in his own country. Why not? Why is that a proverb? Why is that true? It's because that one's own country, one's neighbors, one's acquaintances, one's family assume that they are going to receive special treatment, that they are in a favored position because of the physical relationship that relates them to the prophet. You understand what I'm saying? If Jesus grew up next door to you, then that means that you're going to have a special in with the Messiah. Now, that's the way it works in the world. I mean, we have a senator or representative from our district gets put on the Ways and Means Committee or some appropriations committee, and all of a sudden we wind up with all these pork barrel projects going on in our midst. You know, we've got an end to a fellow that's in power, and he always remembers the folks back home. Right? That's the way it works in this world. My friend, that's not the way it works in the kingdom of Christ. If a prophet is truly a prophet of God, he is God's man. He's not in his neighbor's hip pocket, his family's hip pocket. He stands for God, and he stands for God regardless of what those closest to him think about him. And my friend, that will be and has always been one of the most strongest temptations and devices that Satan uses against us for standing for the truth. is that we must learn that we must stand for the truth even in the face of the folks that love us the most, the folks that we're closest to, those that we have the closest natural affection for. And I'm speaking of your parents, of your children, of your brothers, your sisters, your friends, those folks you grew up with. Do you understand what I'm saying? Those are the things that must be put to death. Those are the things that must be mortified. Look over in the book of Galatians for a moment. Call to mind a passage here, and hadn't read it in a while, so let's read it so I'll say it right. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, I believe it is, 5. Chapter 5, verse 24. Listen to these words. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, did you get that? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with what? Well, we realize that the lust of the flesh need to be put to death, need to be slain, need to be crucified. But Paul said it's not just the lust of the flesh, it's the affections of the flesh. Those things that the flesh naturally has an affinity for. And my friend, the people that we grew up with, our friends, and especially our own families, our parents, our children, our brothers and our sisters, those are people that our flesh naturally has affections towards. Now you understand, just because you have affections toward those people doesn't indicate that you're a spiritual person. Lost people, lost as a goose, devoid of the Spirit of God, have affections for their families. But those things, if they would be a hindrance to our following Christ, must be put to death, must be put behind us, must be turned away from. All earthly relationships have to take a back seat to the all-important task of our submission to our Lord and our Savior, no matter who that offends. Whether the person dearest to you on earth is offended by that, you must stand and bow to Jesus Christ. Now, to illustrate the lesson that God is sovereign over His grace, Jesus brings up two Old Testament examples. You'll notice in verse 25, He takes the example of Elijah. Elijah, of course, had prayed that the heavens be sealed in the days of Ahab the king, and for 3 years and 6 months there was no rain, and a mighty famine came upon the land. And you remember the story that God directed the prophet Elijah up to Sidon, to a widow of the city of Zarephath, a Gentile woman, you understand. Someone not of Israel. And there he was ministered to and taken care of during this time of famine. Jesus points out that there were a lot of widows running around Israel in those days. But Elijah wasn't sent to them. He was sent to this woman of Zarephath. The next example is that of the prophet Elisha. Of course, the best known account or the best known incident that happened in Elisha's ministry was the healing of old Naaman the Syrian. And he points out the fact that there were numerous lepers in Israel in Elisha's days, but none of them were cleansed. There were only one leper cleansed, and he wasn't an Israelite. He was old Naaman, the Syrian, the traditional enemies of the Jews, the very captain of the army of Syria. Now, what do you suppose Jesus is saying? What he's saying is the people of Israel thought they ought to have a prior claim to the ministry, to the blessings of the prophet, right? After all, he was an Israelite prophet. He was a prophet sent to them. But he's reminding them, no, in the purposes of God, Israel was bypassed and God picked up, you know, went out here in the dung pile. Found someone completely unworthy of His grace and bestowed it on them and bypassed His people. And my friend, that's what ignited their rage. That is what caused them to drag Him out of town and take Him to that cliff in order to throw Him off. Keep in mind now, His hometown people are ready to throw Him off the cliff and destroy Him before His ministry even gets started. What has so incensed them? Why are they so upset? For He has told them that it is simply their acquaintance with him is not going to be the thing that win them any favors, that the blessings that he has come to bestow may indeed bypass them and fall on others that they deem completely unworthy. Now, my friend, there is where you find in those words, and here's a good example of it, the offensiveness of the gospel of grace. This is what scandalizes men. What brings out the beast in men. And I know you have seen it as I have. We think back to verse 22 where they all bore him witness and wondered at those gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And I may mention then, no one gets upset about grace. As long as grace is given to everybody, or if it's within your power to get it or not get it, and it's up to you whether you do or not, nobody gets upset. But when they learn that grace is sovereign grace, and may I point out that really there is no other kind of grace. A little bit like saying country butter. What other kind is there? My friend, if it's not sovereign grace, it's not grace. If somehow you have a right to it, if you can say it's wrong not to give it to me, then it's really not grace. That's payment. That's recompense. If it's grace, we must grant sovereignty. If it's really a free gift, then we must grant the right of the gift giver to give it to whom he will, right? If he's got to give it to you, it's no gift. If you've got a claim on it, if he must, that's not grace. In other words, inherent to the very definition of grace is the fact that there must be the sovereignty over that grace on the part of the grace giver. But, oh, my friend, that's not how men see it when they're on the other end. And to use Brother Conrad Murrell's illustration, says you could take you a pickup load of watermelons down here on one of these streets and put a big sign up there and say, free watermelons. Free. If a fella comes up, give him free watermelon. Here you are. Another big old fella comes up and says, no, you can't have one. I mean, just because it said they're free doesn't mean he has to give them to everybody. They're free to whom he wants to give them, you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying? But the problem is that from our viewpoint, we see that sign that says free watermelons, and we think then we've got the right to it. We read into that, that therefore he's wicked if he will not give me one of those free watermelons. Sign didn't say that. And so it is, my friend, that this thing called grace is a free gift. If you ever get it, it'll be because God gave it to you. Out of the goodness of his heart, it won't cost you one penny. But my friend, that fact does not mean that God is obligated to give it to any man. If he is obligated, you have turned grace from grace into works. You have mingled and destroyed the gospel of grace. It is that sovereignty of grace that keeps the gospel of grace the gospel of grace. Now you'll notice that man always makes a big show about the fact that his objection to the idea of sovereign grace is based on his concept of the fairness of God. That God has to be fair. You ever run into that idea? I mean, Paul knew human nature pretty well, didn't he? Over in Romans 9, when he had described the fact that before Esau and Jacob were ever born, for either one of them had done anything right or wrong, good or bad, that God chose to love Esau and hated... I've got it backwards. God chose to love Jacob and hated Esau. And he turns around in the very next verse and says, thou wilt say then unto me, you know, is God unrighteous? Is God not fair? He knew what they were going to say. That's what everybody says. Wait a minute. That's not fair. Now, he has just described sovereign grace. That God decided to whom he would give this gift of grace. And he did it not on the basis of what he observed or saw or foresaw in Jacob or Esau, but strictly on the basis of his own sovereign prerogative and his own purpose. He gave it to Jacob because he wanted to. And you go look at Esau and Jacob, and believe you me, if it'd been you or I giving the gift, we'd have given it to Esau. I mean, he's the man's man. You know, the hunter goes out there and get bags of the game. Jacob's a little sissy, hung around his mother's skirt, you know. You understand what I'm saying? If you'd have had to make the choice, you'd have given it to Esau. In your eyes, he'd have been more worthy. Friend, that's not God's purpose. He doesn't bestow it to the one that is worthy. He bestows it to the one he wants to. It's not what he sees in them that is the determining factor. What God, you know, if God looks at any of us, he doesn't see anything in us except that which is revolting, repulsive to his nature. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, if we're all a bunch of skunks, we're all a bunch of stinkers in the sight of God. And you say, well, I don't stink as much as they do. So what? I mean, if anything God sees in us repulses him, it's abhorrent to his holy character. My friend, it's not because you stink a little bit less is the reason that he's going to choose you. My friend, that's not what God does in salvation. He takes an old stinker like you or me and converts us, turns us, changes us, cleanses us, and by his grace makes of us that which smells good, the savor of Jesus Christ in his nostrils. Yeah, Paul knew human nature pretty well. That's not fair. Automatic, reflexive response. But I want you to notice that as long as the Nazarites thought that they were going to be specially blessed, they didn't see anything wrong about that. Didn't see anything unfair about the fact that the Messiah came from their town rather than another town. You notice that? Have you noticed that Israel, all through the Old Testament times, the fact that God had singled them out, and you remember back in the law, he makes it clear that the reason he singled them out wasn't because of them, wasn't because they were the most numerous, the best suited, or anything like that. He says, you are a nobody. In fact, in Ezekiel 16, he says, your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite, and when you were born, they took you like a baby and threw you out into the field to just let you die. You weren't swaddled, you weren't washed. Nobody wanted you, and you were tossed out into the field. And I walked by one day, and I looked over there and saw you lying, polluted in your blood, unswaddled, and I said, live. But you'll notice the Israelites never raised a voice of complaint that somehow God's being unfair because he has singled us out for blessing. In fact, in the history of the Jews, did anyone ever stand up and say, well, I think God's being unfair to those poor Egyptians, those Philistines down there, you know? God could be teaching them and giving them his word and sending the prophets to them and giving them his law. And instead he's giving it to us. And you know, that's not fair. No one on the receiving end of free grace complains about the unfairness of the thing. You know as well as I do that we have a lot of fellows running around saying that's terribly unfair. If God shows any favor to this fellow that he doesn't show to this one, you know, that's just terrible of God. And yet those very people that are saying those words have a Bible in their hands that other people on this planet don't have. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that millions of others have not heard. Blessing after blessing after blessing has come to them in the purposes of God that has bypassed others. And of course, they don't see anything unfair about that. But if God should sovereignly choose to lay hold of an old reprobate sinner headed straight for hell and stop him in his tracks and draw him, bring him in saving faith and repentance to his son, all of a sudden God's the biggest ogre on the planet. I was thinking this past week, one of the boys at camp, after camp was over, he was telling me about how horrible his counselor was. So mean. I said, well, what happened? What'd he do to you? And he said, he made us eat our vegetables. that's an ogre in anybody's language, I guess. But isn't that interesting that that's about the way the Arminian looks at God? You know, he made men be saved. What a terrible God. He saved some folks that were about to perish. My friend, I don't think that's the definition of evil. I don't think that's the definition of wicked. I believe that's the definition of good, gracious. Why? Why was Nazareth passed by? Why? As we noted, Jesus is saying that Isaiah 61, those verses that we read, were being fulfilled that day in their ears. In other words, he's saying what Isaiah is talking about has begun. The acceptable year of the Lord. The time that we call the day of grace, when sinners may flee to the Savior and be saved. It started. Yes, he grew up in Nazareth. Grew up in the home of Mary and Joseph. Yes, his family still lived there. But now those relationships are dissolved. He has started his ministry. And a little later in the Gospel of Luke, one day he is teaching in Capernaum, a large number of people there, and they send word in that his mother and his brothers are outside. And some of the commentators on that passage seem to feel that his mother and his brothers had come up there to take him home. And they thought he's crazy. They'd come to get him. And they send word in, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? They that do the will of my Father. You see, that relationship has been replaced, supplanted by a new relationship. What Jesus is saying here is that now the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've been anointed, as we would say in military terms, I've been commissioned to a certain task. I've been given my marching orders. Well, what is that? Well, number one, I'm supposed to do some things. What did Isaiah say the Messiah would do? He's going to preach. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. He's going to preach deliverance, recovery of sight, set at liberty. Those are the things that I have been commissioned to do. You've got it right there in the book of Isaiah. And notice that he qualifies each of those terms. He doesn't say that I've come to set at liberty everybody. I haven't come to give sight to everybody. But there's a qualification there. I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And here we come back to what I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago to you, that Jesus always deals with men according to their estimation of themselves. Can you see? Can you see truth? Well, then you don't need sight, do you? In John 9, Jesus said, for judgment am I come into this world, that they who see might be made blind, and those who were blind might see. Are you captive? Well, then we got something for you, but are you not? Well, no, I'm not supposed to preach liberty except to those that are captives. Do you understand the principle? He is saying that not only is it determined what I am to do, it is determined to whom I am to do it. And there lies the key to why Nazareth is being bypassed. They are none of these things. They don't have the qualifications. And Christ, in submitting himself to his Father's will and purpose for his life, is not at liberty, not at liberty to lay aside this commission and do as he might please. Let me say that again. Christ, when he came into this world, emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of who he was, but he emptied himself of that glory that he had with the Father. He laid aside some things to come into this world. And one of the things that he laid aside was not so much his power, but he laid aside the independent exercise of that power. You say, Jesus, do you have the power to raise the dead? Yes, he does. But in all things he submitted himself to his Father's will, that he would not do those things except those things that the Father had shown him to do, given him to do. He does not teach those things. You remember when in the Gospel of John, he says, the doctrine that I teach is not mine, it's that which those words that I've heard of my Father. He doesn't even know but what his Father determines that he should know. Now that's a strange one. But do you remember the passage over there in Matthew 24 that he said that day and of the day and hour that the Son of Man should come? No man knows, neither the angels, neither the Son of Man, but my Father who is in heaven. You say, no, wait a minute, didn't Jesus have omniscience? Sure he did. But in all things he submitted himself to the will of his Father, that he only did those things his Father gave him to do, said those things that his Father gave him to say, and knew those things that his Father gave him to do. That's how subjugated he was to the will of his Father. He's not down here as sort of Johnny on the spot, a Rambo sent loose into this world to shoot everybody with salvation or anybody he wants to. But he's down here to fulfill his Father's will, and that's why Nazareth is being bypassed. Because he would violate the commission that his Father has given him should he give salvation to a people who see no need of salvation. He would violate his commission to preach liberty to people who don't see themselves as captives. He would violate his commission to give sight to those folks who don't see themselves as blind. You understand what I'm saying? The very last time Jesus was in Nazareth, strange things, strange words, Mark chapter 6. It's a little bit of a mystery whether this is a later time, and I'm inclined to believe it is later in Jesus' ministry when he went back to Nazareth, although the things mentioned are the same things that we have read this morning, so it's possible that it's the same trip. In Mark 6, you'll notice in verse 2 that it's on the Sabbath day that he sits and he reads. They ask him, where does he get all this wisdom? Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter's son? So forth. Verse 4, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, in his own house. Sort of sound familiar? Well, it's either a verse 2 of the same song or it's the account that we read this morning in Mark's account. But then look at verse 5. And he could there do no mighty work save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went around the villages teaching. Strange words. He could do there no mighty work. I mean, we're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about the sovereign Savior. And you mean he couldn't do it? Well, my friend, there's two reasons why you can't do something. One is lack of ability. Did Jesus not have the ability to do a mighty work there? No, the Scripture says he healed a few sick folks. Just in case you think it's because he can't. There's a few of them that he healed just to show you he could if it was just ability. But there's another reason you can't do something. One is lack of ability. The other is lack of permission. I was visiting my brother-in-law up on the flight line at the Air Force Base in New York where he was serving and sort of in charge of the security of the grounds. And there was those B-52s loaded with cruise missiles and nuclear weapons sitting out there on the flight line. And asked him, you know, I'd like to go down there and see those things. He said, I can't. You can't. I can't take you down there. What do you mean you can't take me? You're the one in charge of security. You're the chief honcho of who gets to go down there. But you see, he can. Not because it's impossible or too difficult, but because he didn't have permission. That's what Jesus is saying here, that he could do no mighty work there. Not because it was too difficult. And he heals a few folks just to show you. Because it was not his Father's will to bestow grace on unbelievers. You understand? Now, my friend, we're looking at that very mysterious relationship between the divine side of things and the human side of things, and Jesus saw both. He saw on the one hand that there was a people, he calls them his sheep, that his Father has given him to save. He said, my Father who gave them to me. That's how he got his sheep. Like I got some sheep to raise when I was a kid. My Father gave them to me. His Father gave him his sheep. He gave them a people to save. And from the divine side of things, he says, all of those that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Every single one of them will. But Jesus also saw the human side of things. That him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He saw from the human side that those that he was sent to save were those that were hungry for salvation, thirsty for salvation. He came to give some folks sight, and it was those that were blind. He came to preach to the poor, not those that saw themselves as spiritually rich, but spiritually bankrupt. Therefore, he says to the Pharisees, I'm not come for the righteous. I'm come for sinners. I'm not come, the doctor doesn't come to those that are whole. He comes to those that are sick. Now, do we imply from that the Pharisees were righteous, that they were not sick? No, but that's how they estimated themselves. That's how they saw themselves, and Christ dealt with them on that basis. Now, think about that a minute. Turn to John 6. Let this sink into your mind. If you somehow have the idea that the sovereignty of God in His grace means that you can't come to Christ, that there is no warrant for you to believe on Christ and to be saved, think on these things. John 6, verse 38. Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, I've described that to you. Doesn't do his own works. He does his Father's works. Doesn't teach his own doctrine. Teaches his Father's doctrine. And so on down the line. He says, I've come to do my Father's will. Now, what's your Father's will, Jesus? Verse 39. And this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, there's those folks again, I should lose nothing, not one of them be lost, but should raise it up again at the last day. That's my Father's will. Those people that he's given me to save, it's his will that I save every one of them. Not a one of them be lost. Okay? But then verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, is verse 39 more the will of God than verse 40? Or verse 40 more the will of God than verse 39? No. The point is, my friend, if you are those that are bankrupt spiritually, if you are the ones that are in captivity, if you are the one that can't see and need to see the light, then, my friend, have I got a Savior for you? I've got someone who came specifically for folks like you. And you say, oh, but I don't know if I'm one of those that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. I don't know if I'm a sheep or the goat. I don't know if my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My friend, that's not your problem. Your problem is to come to him, to believe on him, to cast yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And I declare to you, if you do, on the authority of his word, that he will not lose you, but will raise you up at the last day. Now, do you need a Savior? And if you don't, then what's your complaint? that Jesus passed you by. You understand? What's the deal? You're going to stand in the judgment at the last day and say, but God, you're wicked, you're unjust, because, you know, you didn't choose me, you didn't pick me. My friend, every breath you've taken, every day you've lived on the face of this planet, you've just been thankful God didn't pick you. So you just go do your own thing, live it up, be your own God. It's the way you wanted it. Tickled to death, God passed you by. Oh, my friend, in that day, if they open that book and there is my name in that Lamb's Book of Life, all I can say is, like Newton said earlier, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. My friend, if you go to hell, make no mistake about it, it's your fault. If you go to heaven, make no mistake about it, it's God's fault. Blame it on God if you go to heaven. Blame it on yourself if you go to hell. Oh, but you say, Brother Mark, I know what you're saying is true. I know that that's what the Word of God says, but my heart is just not hungry and thirsty for the things of God. I really don't have a desire to see that light. Oh, but can you not fall down before sovereign grace and ask God, if you don't have the desire, to put the desire in you? If you have no desire for the light, can you not at least ask God to put the desire for the light? If you're not willing, can you not at least ask God to make you willing when you see and understand your need of a Savior? I know of no one, and I honestly believe this is true. I know of no one who has honestly, from the depths of their heart, sought the Savior, who did not in time find Him. Old Ezekiel said, ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when you search with me for me with all your heart. I've never known someone that did that, that didn't find Him in God's good time. So my friend, you have a warrant to come. Do you fit the condition? Be honest before God. An honest thief is just as guilty, just as deserving of the wrath of the judge as a dishonest thief. Just as guilty. And there's just one difference. The fellow that's honest about his thievery has put himself in the place where the judge might show mercy. He might. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, help us to understand this marvelous thing that You are doing among the sons of men. How You reach down and You take someone whose heart is cold, dead. And, oh Father, You speak and the light shines. You send Your Spirit, and suddenly there's the desire that never was there before. The affection for the things of Thee and for the Savior that was never there before. Suddenly there's a love for He who died for sinners, and a hatred of sin, of Satan, of self. Thank You for that, Father, that we can preach to those whose hearts burn for Jesus, that they can freely come and take of the water of life, those that are thirsty, those that are hungry for that bread, that He is the bread. He came to give His life for those who hunger for Him. And so, Father, we pray that sinners might realize that they can come and partake of a Savior. And as the old songwriters once said, all that He requires is to feel our need of Him. So, Father, may these who sit under the sound of the gospel this morning perceive that they have a need for Jesus, may they take heart. May they come. May they lay hold of your mercy in the Savior as they bow their lives to Him and His rule, as they cast upon Him the hope of the salvation of their soul. Deal with hearts, Father, as only You can. Do that marvelous thing that only You can do. Do it again, Father, as You have done in our lives and in the lives of so many down through the ages. Do it again. We ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.